as we're continuing to look at these questions for the Christian faith, we're going to address one of the things that's tossed out a lot. And I mentioned a guy last week by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's one of the people that claims this. I would really think with his education, he really would know better. But they claim that the Bible was assembled by the winners of a religious battle. And what they claim is that there are critics that actually had an alternative version of Christianity that was shut down, but we should maybe consider it. And what this is they claim that the Gnostics, these people, may have recorded a legitimate version of Christianity. Now, down in Egypt, there was a place called, and I don't have any version of it here, but Nag Mandi, and they found these documents. And I'd never even heard anything. In fact, a lot of Christians probably never ever hear about these unless you'd walk into Barnes & Noble. There was a bookstore when I was in seminary that I would walk into once in a while, and they'd have a table, like a religious table in that section, and they always had the lost gospels or lost teachings of Jesus. I never picked them up. I always figured, that's stupid. But since that time, I've actually met people that actually put stock in this stuff. And they think, this is a better representation of Jesus than what you get in the Bible. And I always wondered, did these people actually read these? Because I've read some of those. One of the ones that a lot of these you can download online now, but one of them you can read is the Gospel of Thomas. You go read the Gospel of Thomas and go, is that Jesus? Is that really what this guy was like? And it's actually a different version. In fact, these critics claim that Gnostic Christianity is better and more fair version of Christianity. A more fair version. Now here's I'm going to go through a whole bunch of these different examples on here of this idea. But some of the problems with this very idea of teaching is that Gnosticism did not emerge until the second century after Christianity was well established. Of course, people that study religion, they say, well, Christianity really wasn't that well established. It was kind of this, all these disorganized groups all over the place, and they all believe different stuff. And I don't see that at all when you read the Bible. In fact, when you read some of the church fathers that write in the second century, they recognized already at the beginning of the second century that what the Gnostics were teaching, or what they had started to teach as time went on, that this flies in the face of what they knew to be true of Jesus, and the Gospels were already established by that time. So they actually have the Gospels here. What Gnosticism actually is it's a mix of Judaism with Greek philosophy, and they added Jesus as a teacher. So it's philosophy and Judaism mixed together. And the reason I say Judaism is because Gnosticism actually taught what we would call a rigorous self-discipline. You just are really rigid with yourself and rules, and you obey all these things. And one of the things that the Gnostics looked down on marriage. They didn't think marriage was actually a good thing. Because marriage is a physical thing, and it distracts from the spirit. And that's one of the problems that the Gnostics had, was that they thought material stuff, the physical world, is bad, and the best thing is spirit. Now, that came out of Greek philosophy, not out of Judaism, because Judaism didn't hold to that. We're going to look at that in just a minute here. They taught that there was a good God up there, this chief good God way at the top, and then a God that God created, who then created another God, who created another God, who created another God, who created another God, who created another God, and got all this line of gods till you get down to this God that he's so far removed from the good, the perfect God, because he wasn't created by him, he was created by one of these other gods who had been created by another one, and so on and so forth, that he actually was bad enough, you know, how if you try to reproduce something after a while, it kind of begins to degrade like that. You ever done photocopies like that? And you start off with the original and you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and pretty soon it degrades and the text doesn't see it. Well, that's kind of the way they pictured these gods, till you get down to a God that actually was so ornery and had so much trouble and was so bad that he actually created this horrible world that we live in and confined us to having to live down here in this material existence, which we're going to spend all of our time trying to escape this material existence in these things. And so one of the other things that they have to do is that they have to claim that Jesus had private or secret teachings. We're going to look at a verse on this that they're going to refer to. And so you're going to see, as I said, books like this called The Secret Teachings of Jesus, the Four Gnostic Gospels, James, Gospel of Thomas, which I printed off. I don't know how many of you were here back then, but years ago when I was teaching the adult Sunday school class, and we were looking at the Bible, we're looking at Scripture and looking at a case for it, and I took one day and just kind of compared Scripture to some of the apocryphal books and to the Gnostic books. Now, the apocryphal books might record some legitimate facts, but they're not Scripture, and they have a different quality. And the Gnostics, I always think when you read the Gnostic Gospels, especially when you read like the Gospel of Thomas, it's somebody that's read, I think, the Gospels, and they're trying to imitate the Gospels. It's kind of like trying to read the Book of Mormon. It's like a guy that's trying to imitate Scripture. Of course, he's trying to imitate King James Scripture, which to me makes it even more comical. Maybe I shouldn't say comical, because it's really sad that people do that kind of a thing, but it just makes it look that much more ridiculous. I want to look at this idea of secret teaching, and I want you to go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. And this is a verse that these people make a big deal out of. Mark, chapter 4. Oh, I'm in Luke. I'm going, this doesn't look right. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 34. It says, Mark 4:34, and he did not speak, or without a parable, he did not speak to them, but he spoke to his disciples privately to explain all these things. Or as I think this is the ESV that I have here, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything privately. And this is the verse that they make going, see, he took the disciples aside and taught them secret things. In fact, if you go back over here, the Gospel of Thomas up there, that claims to be written by Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who Jesus took aside and said, Thomas, I have some secret teachings for you that I'm not going to tell the rest of the disciples. I'm only going to teach these just to you in some way. And so they make a big deal out of this idea of secret teachings. And this is the verse that they go to. But this very statement follows, if you'd look back up in verse 33, and with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. In other words, you could compare this. If you look above in here, you see this series of parables that Jesus has been teaching. And those parables were designed, if you remember, to actually hide truth from the people that, well, they weren't going to accept what Jesus' message. And so they weren't going to get these. There were other parables that Jesus taught that actually were designed to make a point, and the Pharisees, and they knew exactly who he was talking about when he was pointing it at them. So when it says that Jesus met privately with his disciples, what it's saying is he was explaining to them, this is the nature of these parables. If you went over to Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the parable of the sower, he explains it in Matthew 13 that the parable of the sower is about the gospel going out and how different people responded to that gospel of the kingdom. That's what was there. And Jesus had to privately describe that to his disciples. Okay. Yeah. And then there's the parable about the sower that the farmer that puts seed in there and the tares come up with it. And Jesus explains to that guess what? God sows the message of the kingdom is sown, and that's sown by God, and then the wicked one, the enemy, comes along and sows in there the tares, the unbelievers, and they came up, and you don't uproot the unbelievers from among the believers within that realm of the kingdom. And it's explaining, helping these disciples understand why. Well, if they were to go back in the Old Testament and look at the scriptures about the kingdom, they would not have guessed, oh, that unbelievers are going to be right there with us. They would have looked at, hey, it's just all going to be believers in the kingdom. But as Jesus looks forward to this certain part of the kingdom, there's going to be a mix of believers and unbelievers side by side. And that was something that was unexpected. That's why actually Scripture refers to it as a mystery. It was a new explanation or a new truth about the nature of that kingdom. That's no secret teaching. That's no hidden thing that's really hard to get. It's actually pretty plain when you read it. It's pretty hard, pretty easy to understand. Secondly, with regard to this, was they make a lot of the private teaching. The second thing was is that Gnostics contradicted biblical Judaism by claiming that matter is evil. And one of the things is the Jews rejected the Gnostics. And they rejected the Gnostic teaching because it didn't line up with their scriptures. So even the Jews rejected, the Gnostics as they came out, but even what sometimes is called proto-Gnosticism, some philosophical ideas that were tossed around a little bit earlier in all of these things. And so because the Gnostics taught that God did not create the world, but as we already said, a lesser God, because God could not create matter. So we've got key verses like Genesis chapter 1. Without the kids looking at this, can one of the kids tell me, what did God say about creation when he got done creating it? Clayton? You know, what did God think about creation when he got done creating all of it? He said it was good. He said it was good. He didn't look down and go, oh man, what a mess. Oh man, somebody dumped a Lego box all over the floor. Who's going to clean this mess up? You know, it wasn't like that. He looked at it and he says, guess what? This is all good. And that's everything, including man. He says that about man's included in that. He doesn't look at it and go down, ooh, it's matter, it's material, it's bad, it's evil, because only spirit is good. No, he creates a physical universe and he says physical universe is good. On top of that, I want you to look at this great verse, Psalm 139. A verse, we use it for a lot of different purposes, but I think it's an important verse for us to be reminded of the fact that physical existence is not bad. In fact, it's God's intention for us to be physical beings. In fact, he's going to resurrect us. That's one of the interesting things about the Gnostics, is that their version of resurrection is a lot more like Greek philosophy than it is Bible, because they don't believe in an actual physical resurrection and all these things. And so Psalm 139, look with me at verse 13. For you did form my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. So when he's talking about knitting you together, is he just talking about your spirit? That your spirit, God knit your spirit together? No. What he's saying is that DNA that you're inheriting from mom and dad, God takes just the exact combination that he wants, and he puts that together in just exactly the right way, and then he puts that together in the way it develops, so that when you come out, when you are born, you are exactly who God intended you physically to be in this world. And that's material. And God was doing that. Of course, the Gnostics would look at this. I don't know how in the world they would say it, but they wouldn't accept this to be a statement about the material world, because they don't agree with that kind of a God. They don't agree with that kind of a God. One of the other things is that the Gnostics taught that salvation is gained by secret knowledge. There was a reason I had Jeremy read those verses this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Number one, it's a good verse for us to regularly be reminded of. I remind myself, actually I don't have to remind myself of it a whole lot, because I pull all kinds of stupid blunders all the time going, yep, I'm not that bright, I'm not that powerful, I'm not that great, you know. But I do remind myself of that. I do go back to that truth in those verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the difference is Gnosticism didn't appeal to just anybody. Gnosticism appealed to kind of, shall we say, a philosophical intellectual elite that liked to talk about things that made everybody else's head spin. I was going through studying, working on some stuff back a couple of months ago, and one of the things to try to understand it better was I ended up listening to a couple of podcasts on philosophy and what philosophy is. All I can say is every time I listen to somebody try to explain philosophy, my head explodes. I've got a book on theology. I haven't even got to the good theology part of it because the guy doesn't think you can really understand theology until you understand philosophy. So he's going through all these major philosophical systems. And I've sat and I've read those things until my brain starts leaking out my ear. I just don't think that way. I'm kind of just a straightforward, literal person in a lot of ways. And these guys are trying to think, well, how do we know that that real thing is really real? See how many times you can put the word real. That's the way a person like me would say it. How do we really know that it's really real? That's not the way they talk about it. So anyway, but it's secret knowledge. Secret knowledge is what saves. So you got to uncover and discover the secret knowledge. You know, the thing is the gospel something secret that's really hard to get? It's not. There's all kinds of people that they could even repeat the gospel to you. There are people in churches all around the world today that today are going to cite some creed, and in that creed, they're going to recite the gospel. They may not believe that message personally for their salvation, but they still cite it. And I've told you about my Peg's brother-in-law that she gave the report on today. He'll tell you, he'll ask his mother. He says, what's the gospel? And his mom will tell you, the gospel. Point blank, she'll get it. But if you ask her what her salvation is based on her church and her works. It is not, she doesn't go back to the gospel with it. And I never asked him for that. That's something I was at their church many, many years ago when they lived in Michigan, and I just was teaching on something, and I just mentioned about the fact that there are people that can know the facts of the gospel but not believe in the promise of the gospel for themselves. And he comes up to everybody, he goes, oh my goodness, he says, this perfectly explains my mother. He says, because my mother always rests her salvation on her works in things such as this. So the gospel isn't secret knowledge, it's pretty plain. Gnostics taught that salvation is freedom from this physical existence. Ultimately, that's what we want. We want to get out of this body. This body's bad because this physical existence is bad. And lastly, Gnostics taught that salvation requires our diligent work. The only way you're really going to achieve freedom from all of this is you've got to really diligently put yourself under the rigors of self-discipline. Now, there were different varieties of that in there, but some of them would say, you know what, you should never enjoy anything that's very good. So just have the most bland existence you can, because that's the only safe way to not indulge your desires and the things of this flesh too much. And you don't want to indulge the things of the flesh because that distracts from you using your spirit and escaping all of this existence. And how many of you are good at that? My mom had a birthday this week, and for the last several years, I've made her sugar cookies with buttercream frosting. But this year, I didn't get the buttercream made because I didn't have powdered sugar when I went to do it. So I bought powdered sugar, had to go to work, and my wife made buttercream. And you know what she did? She saved a little container of buttercream, which I've been taking just a little bite out of it every day. I still have that buttercream in the fridge. It's been there all week, and I just kind of keep eating just a little bit of it. Mmm! Oh, man, I tell you, buttercream frosting. Not good for you, but I love it. See, so I indulge my flesh. And there isn't anything wrong with that. In fact, the Bible actually never says that indulging your flesh in terms of being able to enjoy things in life is a bad thing. It's bad when you make that the focus of your life, when you become consumed with having to do that. If my life was all about buttercream, you should worry. My wife would definitely be worried. She'd definitely be trying to rein me in. But physical things and enjoyment of physical things are things that God designed us for. God designed us to be able to enjoy physical things. Why would God have created a physical nature that has things that it enjoys? Things that feel good. Like, just, I hate to illustrate too much, but like the other night when it was really, really, really cold, that my wife, her solution is to get the sheet, lift the sheets up and put the hair dryer under there and hold the hair dryer. And then my job is to hold one leg up so the air really circulates underneath there. And I lay in bed and I'm sitting there going, ooh, this feels nice and toasty and it feels good. But you know what? On a hot summer night, does it feel good to get into nice, cool, crisp covers? Yeah. See, both of those things are things that are like, oh, should we not enjoy it? What's the matter with that? Those are things that are okay. It's okay to enjoy something that's warm and comfortable when it's cold or cool when it's really hot. Those are things to really appreciate in all of this. And so this idea of Gnosticism, really, this is a reflection of Greek philosophy. This is not a reflection of Old Testament scripture or of the Bible. In fact, Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where he says that he did not come, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life, his physical life, to give it up to ransom us. And then this one, which is, I just like to come back to this passage again and again, in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read these verses in full. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, I'm going to start with verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, physical blood. Physical blood was the way that God chose for him to die. He didn't die of suffocation. He didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die from a clunk on the head. He died a death in which blood was shed. It was a violent death. It was a violent death. And so we are justified actually by his blood, showing the violent nature of his death, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if life means anything in those verse, in that last verse in verse 10, it means the opposite of death, where death was physically dying on the cross in addition to the spiritual death, and life then is physical life. So everybody follow? So this is how God secured salvation for us. Second of all, another key verse that many of us know really well. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. Contrary to Gnostics that teach that salvation is by diligent work and effort and self-discipline and denial and all this other stuff, Scripture tells us, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith, that of not of yourselves, it's God's gift. It's not a result or not from works, so that no one can boast. If you brought anything to the table in terms of salvation, we could go back to these verses over there in Romans 5. If one of the other key things you should take away from those verses we read in Romans 5, it's that every last one of us, we're all in the same boat. And we're like, you're going, you mean I'm like Hitler? From God's point of view, you were just as lost. Did he vent his sin nature in some of his thinkings and plans differently than I have? Oh, sure. But I vented myself differently than you have, and you than me, and so on and so forth. But we're all equally lost. Because we were all ungodly. We were all God's enemies. We were all helpless. And yet he provided this salvation for us. He never saved us because we were better people or trying to be better people or any of that other nonsense. We were saved by God's grace apart from works. And we're just kind of hitting some key verses on this. I mean, are there a lot of other verses that would tell us this? Yeah, there are a lot of other verses that would tell us this. The Gnostics falsified teachings of Jesus. That is, they had people that basically made up teachings, recorded them in all these books. Such sayings are cryptic. Such sayings belittle. Just wait. So I have them quoted up here so we can look at them. I have them on your outline in case you want to take some of them home. And such sayings, they're contradictory even. So let's just hit some of these. From the Gospel of Mary, he says, beware that no one lead you astray, saying, lo here or lo there, for the Son of Man is within you. Follow after him. So in other words, don't go try to find the Son of Man out there. The Son of Man's inside you. What does that mean? I mean, I understand what we mean when we say that we have Christ. He literally dwells in us. But Jesus was talking to these people before any indwelling started. And what did he mean, follow after him? Interesting thing. This, you could tell right off the bat that this is already bogus, because you know what? The only people that were told to follow Jesus were when he walked the earth. Never, never are we in the New Testament told to follow him. Where do you go if you follow him? There's no word for follow, no verb. But when he walked the earth, people were told to follow him, and that literally meant when he went across the sea, you went across the sea. When he tromped through the desert and went over to this location to talk, you tromped through the desert after him. It was literal following, not, I follow Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I try to do what he said. That's not following, okay? Not the way the Bible uses it. And if you doubt me, go home and look up the word follow, okay? We do have one statement that Paul uses in when he's writing Timothy. He says, as you have followed my doctrine or all this. In other words, you're following my example that I lay out. It's the only time we really have that kind of an idea closest. From the Gospel of Mary, Jesus said, if those who lead you say to you, see the kingdom is in the sky, well, then the birds of the sky will precede you. And if they say to you, well, it is in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom, it is inside you and it's outside of you. And when you come to know yourselves, then you will become known and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father, which is not true. You're not sons of the living Father. When he's talking to a lot of these people, and especially when in the Gospels, this is where somebody has taken a statement in the Gospels where Jesus says, people were trying to identify it. He says, the kingdom is in your midst. And of course, the King James Bible says, the kingdom is in you. And so everybody ran with that going, oh, the kingdom's already inside me. But Jesus is saying, it's right here among you. I'm here present among you people that are trying to look for the kingdom. And I'm right here. Just look to me is what he was telling those people. Look at me. I'm the king. I'm the one that will establish the kingdom. But see, these people have run with this. And this is a good way to show that the popular error still taught in Christianity today was promulgated way back then, so that even then these false Gnostic teachers were teaching, oh, the kingdom's inside you, which is not what Jesus was talking about. But don't you like that? The birds are going to go to be in the kingdom and the fish are going to be in the kingdom. Just shows you these people don't really understand that. But if you will not know yourselves and you will dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. So again, I read this stuff and I'm always thinking, these are people that read the Gospels and they didn't really get these sayings of Jesus. And so they kind of twist all this stuff. That which you have will save you if you bring forth from yourselves. Contrary to, it's not from your works. It's not from you that you're saved. It's by God's grace. Grace saves you. It's not from something that you have, that you dig down there and find it used to be when I was growing up, liberal churches, which is the way we always described them, generation before me, they were called modernist churches, but they taught that inside everybody, there's the glimmer of the divine, the little spark of light of the divine inside of every person. And you just need to fan that flame you get this poor student that you meet at school and he's got problems, but there's a spark of divine. And you know why the spark of divine is not doing very well in him? Because he's poor. And because he just needs to have better food. If he'd have better food, that spark of the divine would start to flourish. He needs to be clothed better. And maybe his mom and dad don't treat him well. So now you're going to be like his mom and dad to him. And we're going to become his parents for him because parents can't do their job. And you see how this liberal trend goes through. And it all started with this idea, this false idea that there was a flame, a spark of the divine inside all these people. And we could just foster that. If we just show them God's love by doing all these nice things, it would fan the flame of the divine. Do you know what the scriptures say about everybody that has not believed the gospel? It says that they're lost. It says that they're children of the devil. They're from a different family. And they have no spark of the divine. In fact, I was just going through some verses the other day in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, look with me in Ephesians 4. It's just a chapter over. I don't have this on your outline. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. That is, the conclusions of their mind are empty. What they come to, the conclusion they come to, no good result. They're darkened in their understanding. See, there's not a spark of the divine in there that you can fan the flame of. Put a little kindling in there, get it going. No, it doesn't say that. They're darkened in their understanding. They're cut off from the life of God. They don't have a little spark of God's life. They're cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That is, they don't know the gospel. They don't know God. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. It's not that, they're ignorant, and it's sad because they just don't know. They don't know because they don't want to know. That's what he says at the end. It's the hardness of their heart. You share the gospel with them, and you know why they don't know God? Because they don't want to know God. You share the gospel. It's right there in their face. They don't want that. And that's exactly what he says here. In fact, he goes on, he says, they've become callous and they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of uncleanness with greediness. He says, this is the nature of man apart from God. There's no spark of the divine in these people. So there's nothing inside that you can bring out that's going to save you. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go away from us, for women are unworthy of life. And Jesus said, well, look, I will draw her in so to make her a male, so that she may become a living male spirit, similar to you. But I say to you, every woman who makes herself a male will enter in the kingdom of heaven. We have others of these in these gospels that they believe, the Gnostics believed women were not worthy of salvation unless they became male. And they became male by basically not acting female. I don't know how in the world you do that, but that's what they taught. They taught women weren't worthy of. In fact, I hate to tell you this, women, this is why I always think it's funny. They say, the Gnostic Gospels, they're so much more liberating than the Bible is. But I look at them and they basically teach that you women are part of our problem. Us guys would not be so bad if it weren't for the fact that you women didn't put on your womanly wiles. Things like that. And appeal to our baser instincts. Yeah, it just shows you how foolish and inconsistent the Gnostic teachings were in all of these things. And it goes on. Now, one of the things is that the critics claimed that the New Testament canon was not established until Constantine formed a council in the 4th century. But the problem is Gnostic writings were later than the Gospels. They were not recognized by the early Christian writers. They recognized the New Testament. So Clement of Rome, writing about 95 AD, he recognized all four of the Gospels, but he distinguished the authority of what he wrote, because he wrote a number of letters that we have in books, and he made it clear what he was writing was not on par with what the scripture writers. So he saw a difference, Clement of Rome did. Papias, we talked about him last week, he identified all four of the Gospels. This Muratorian fragment that we have from about 180, it identifies 22 of the New Testament books, and you can see what those are. Irenaeus, also around 180, he added to the Muratorian fragment. He also said Hebrews should be there, James and 1 Peter. Theophilus of Antioch, he saw all four of the Gospels as equivalent to the Old Testament scriptures, and he also saw all of Paul's letters and references some of the other letters. So the point is these people, what modern critics are saying is, well, yeah, there was an established canon until Constantine in the 4th century, and that's bogus. Okay, I don't know how you can try to be nicer language and go, that just isn't accurate. It's bogus. There is plenty of writings in the 2nd century by people that were actually, and you know why they were concerned about that? You know why these early Christians actually were concerned about knowing what was scripture? Part of it had to do with revelation. But you and I don't appreciate that. We live in a world, if you walked into the public school up here and you had your Bible tucked under your arm, is anybody going to do anything to you? Probably not. They might kind of make fun of you. I bet you could walk into a Seattle public school and you could probably carry a Bible with you. And yeah, you might get a lot of ridicule, but this is still your freedom to have for religious expression. And I remember reading the same article that Edward was referring to about these kids that have maintained a right that they actually should have to be able to continue to express themselves. The reason this was so important that people recognized what was scripture and what wasn't was because owning scripture in some of those early centuries meant you might die. You got to remember, I was visiting with somebody recently, and I said, sometimes we miss the fact that the fellowship of saints that we can easily take for granted was actually something really precious in the first few centuries of the saints, because the world hated Christians. They hated Christians horribly, and they beat Christians up, and they fired Christians from jobs, and they took property from Christians, and they killed Christians. And we don't appreciate that, because we're in a world where you and I are okay. Just kind of keep your opinions to yourself if you can. But otherwise, you're kind of okay. And we don't realize that owning Scripture could have got you into a lot of trouble. So you wanted to know, is what I have, are these scrolls I happen to have, are they worth dying for? Yeah, they're the Word of God. They're worth dying for. But this letter from Clement of Rome, okay, I read that, but it's not Scripture. It's just a letter that this person over here happened to write to our group over here. I'm not going to die for that. If they want to come and confiscate it and take it, they could do that. And they made a difference. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, not 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, all. Oh, does Peggy Sunday School class want to say this? They're all in a row there. Can you all remind us? 2 Timothy 3, oh, and Joanna's over here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Real loud for us. All right. Yeah. And they were, you could tell they were doing a version that wasn't identical to the one I have up here, but it's the same verses. See, this is all Scripture. All Scripture. This is why we take this very seriously. Because these scriptural writings that God bore men along, these are worth dying for. These are worth dying for, because this is God's word, and it's the Scripture tells, or the other verses tell us, it's alive. It breathes. In fact, that very word in there, all Scripture is inspired. That word is breathed out by God. Because why? Peg's Sunday School class did this with us at Christmas. Remember that? When you, what, Clayton?
It means like when you talk, it comes out, and that's how you understand.
Very good. That's exactly what it is. This word inspire, our Bibles translate it inspire, and we think, oh yeah, these men were inspired. You know, oh, that song was inspired, you know, something like that. And that's not what this word meant. This word meant that when God was moving these men, what they wrote was just like God was breathing the words himself, like his voice was speaking the words as they came from the pen of these men. Get away from any idea of inspired men. In fact, I just listened to a guy not too long ago, and he was using the word inspired. He says, All the Bible tells us is that there were these men that kind of felt inspired to write stuff. That's not what this word means at all. It meant that God breathed out each and every word that we have in our Bibles. Now turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read this again. Jeremy read this for us earlier. But if you remember over here in 2 Timothy, it tells us that the Scriptures were for the man of God. The Scriptures were not for some intellectual elite. And here in 1 Corinthians, I think one of the things that's very important for us, and I've got another verse I want to take us to that I don't have in the outline, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise." You know what wise means? It means having a nature towards philosophy. See, I can't even articulate what I want to say. They were astute people. They were people that had a mind that could wrap itself around things like philosophy and stuff.
Maybe academic.
Well, I think academic is actually one of the other terms, but I think it could relate to that, because he is going to talk about the academic in terms in this context. But he goes on, he says, "For not many wise according to the flesh." Now, there's a wisdom you get as a believer that's distinct from your wisdom according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Most of us don't wield real power in the world. You could stand up and say, this is the way it's going to be, and most of the world's going to go, yeah, right. That's the way it is for most of us. We don't wield real power in the world. And lastly, and not many noble. Noble simply means well-born. In other words, there's not many Rockefellers and Kennedys and Rothschilds. There's not many somebodies. He goes on, he says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, that he might nullify or bring to nothing the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. Are there some people, I used this example a couple weeks ago, are there some football players in the NFL that are genuine believers? I trust that they are. I've heard some of them share what they believe in. So I accept that they're believers. But you know what? God didn't save them because he says, I got to have that guy because he's got notoriety. He doesn't do that because then he would have something to boast in before God. And God doesn't do that. But you know what? 99% of us aren't those kind of people. 99%, and I'm just making up 99%. I'm doing a Dwight. I'm just pulling a number out of the air. But you get the idea. Most of us aren't anybody significant in terms of the world and the way the world is. And I think this is very important to read these verses here, because what did the Gnostic scriptures appeal to? To this intellectual elite that like to sit around and think about mind-bending religious thoughts, things that make everybody's head spin, and you're going, when you're done, you're like, wow. Now, are there some things in the Word of God, in the study of the Word of God, that take some work? Sure there are. Sure there are some things that take some work. There's a matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture, which means you need to sometimes to answer. It's one of the things I've been trying to teach some of us, because there's two things that we need to learn. And there's one thing we're good at here, and that is, that sometimes we come to a verse and I reread the verse and I'll say, now, what does this thing mean? And I'll get sometimes two or three or four of you that'll all of a sudden, you'll cite a verse five books away that actually is related to this and does explain it. And that's good, because that takes the work of connecting Scripture with Scripture to help us understand what we're talking about. And that takes a lot of work. But there's also another thing that this is the one place sometimes we're weak at. And that is, we run to that verse over here, but sometimes I want to know, can you just look right in these contexts, in these verses, and what do they say that helps you understand what that statement is about? You can't always do that, but you'd be surprised how many questions you can't answer if you just look in that context. But does that take work also? Yeah. Because sometimes we're kind of lazy. We come and somebody tells us, we look at a verse, oh, I wonder what that verse means. And we sit around and think about it. And I'm like, just go up and read three or four verses ahead and it'll tell you what the verse was. Or keep reading and you'll see what the verse is about. Sometimes it doesn't do that. But that does take work, doesn't it? It takes time to read. It takes time to read your Bible. Both of those things are important. But you don't have to be intellectual. In fact, I've told you this before. It's one of the things I sometimes am concerned for. Christianity kind of swings on a pendulum. And I was on the end when I was saved in the churches I grew up in. I was coming out of a reaction that fundamentalists had to education. And they kind of reacted to education because they saw all these liberals that abandoned the faith in the 1800s, that their problem was they were too educated. And I don't think that actually was the problem. I think that they were unbelievers and they never wanted to say, you're an unbeliever. That was the big problem. But the pendulum swing was like, well, we don't want to be too educated. So we're going to send everybody to Bible college and we're going to give them a bare bones. We don't want to teach them Hebrew and Greek because, well, that messed people up. Learning Hebrew and Greek never messed those people up. What it did, it would provide ammunition for people that already were messed up, but it also provides a good strong foundation for people that know. And so you have this extreme. Now the pendulum is swung over here, and I find ourselves almost going back to, does anybody know what is meant by the expression magisterium? The magisterium is a term that the Catholic Church uses, that there's this overarching group of people that they tell you, this is what the Bible says. So you can be a Catholic and you could read the Bible all day long and say, it means this to me. And the Catholic Church goes, no, it doesn't. It means this. Well, how do you know? It looks like it means that to me. It's pretty plain there because the church decided it means this. And that's this idea of the magisterium, and I'm probably misrepresenting it to some degree. The problem is, that's been something that the Protestants have pointed their finger at for years, and we're swinging back into that same sphere over here that now, I know guys that are pastors, and they're all going out and getting PhDs. And I'm going, you have to have a PhD to be a pastor? To actually teach people the Word of God? Just keep studying your Bible. In fact, I honestly, there's people that I know that have doctor. I don't have a lot of respect for their teaching because their teaching doesn't reflect the Word of God. They know a lot of books really well, but they don't know the Bible really well. I think Susan has said that several times. She goes, it's frustrating when you go to a Bible study and they go, hey, would you like to come to a Bible study? They invite you to a Bible study and they don't study the Bible. They study a book that everybody has in their hands, you know? And there's nothing wrong with using a book if it makes you go to this. So all of that simply to remind us, be people of the Word. We should be people of the Word. We should always be people of the Word. And you don't have to have an in-depth, incredible education to be able to handle and study the Word of God. And I think that that's an important thing that is lost on us sometimes. Jesus, I'm going to see if I can cover some of this very quickly here at the end. Just to remind us, Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, contrary to some what the Gnostics seem to imply in some of this. Women. Did Jesus value women in his teaching? Did he say women had to become males? What does he say in Matthew chapter 19:4? He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he made them male and female. By the way, he created them, meaning God, Jesus is saying God created a material world and he created. Is there a difference between a female spirit and a male spirit? Maybe there is. Maybe there is something different in there because I don't know what that the spirit is like in that regard. But largely in many ways, male and female has to do with physically who we are. And so I would understand that verse, just the very plain reading is God created us to be beings that are distinct, male and female. Meaning God didn't see anything wrong with people being females. He intended it to be that way. He created them that way. So stick with the Bible, ladies. I know I don't think anybody's ever going to be tempted to go the other way. But in John chapter 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, two things, a Jew, ask a drink from a woman of Samaria? It's not just that she's a woman, but she's also a Samaritan. But it is a Samaritan. It says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But it was also shock when the disciples get back. They're shocked that he's talking with a woman. Because that was not normal that you just sat down with a strange woman and took up a conversation as Jesus did with her. Yeah, he does. He never tells the woman to become a male. Yeah, yeah. That's the only way that you can actually get into the kingdom is to become a man. Exactly. And he didn't forbid women from learning from him. So we have the account in Luke chapter 10. I'm sorry, I'm blitzing through stuff here at the end. But he says, now as he went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Of course, we all know this story because the other sister gets married. Says, Lord, tell her to quit being lazy, sitting around. I'm working, feeding people, and she's just sitting there. And she says, what you're doing is good, but she's chosen the better thing. To sit here and take in the teaching. And Jesus didn't look at it and go, yeah, get up, you're a woman, go serve us men. He didn't do that. He says it was okay for her to sit there at his feet and to take in teaching in this way. As far as the creation, again, I'm referring back to the Matthew 19:4 passage, but in Mark 13:19, he says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created. No, it's the creation that God created. Not that a demiurge, a demigod, a lesser God created. That the God created until now and never will be. Is the physical world evil of itself? Is physical nature evil? Luke chapter 13. Jesus showed mercy to people that had physical needs. Behold, there was a woman who had been had a disabling spirit. For 18 years she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Can you imagine that being bent over? I remember watching our brother Stan for a long time. I remember watching him walk down a street over here. I follow him. We were going somewhere and watching him bent over like that. And it just was standing behind him talking to somebody else and looking ahead going, boy, that just got to hurt. This woman did this for 18 years bent over like this. And Jesus doesn't look at her and goes, it's physical. Doesn't make any difference. Just think on the spirit. When Leslie shared the prayer request about our son-in-law, you have compassion on people when they have physical. You just don't tell them, buck up. It's just pain. That'll make you stronger. You don't do that. take compassion on people. Jesus actually was able to have compassion and to free her from her disability. Jesus had compassion on these. And so actually he ends up healing her. And of course, then you have a little bit of a problem where somebody gets upset going, hey, you guys quit coming and getting healed on the Sabbath day. Which to me is just crazy that this is the way this goes. He also makes a statement in Mark chapter 2. He says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was part of the law, and the law was given to show man how hard it was to do everything that God gave. But there was something in the Sabbath that was actually nice, because it kind of, let's put it this way. Are any of you workaholics, Gordon Lowell? No. I'm picking on Gordon. But seriously, are there some of you that if you didn't sometimes have a time where your family said, you're not doing anything. You're going to stay home and we're going to play. We're going to rest. Would you find something to occupy yourself if that weren't the case? Yeah, because some of us are that way. And the Sabbath actually was something that caused men to actually take some time to rest. So there was a good thing in the Sabbath for the people. You and I don't like it because we're like, well, we don't like anybody to tell us what day we have to keep and what day we don't have to keep. But that was part of the nature of the law. But there was something good in it, and I think that that's important. We have this crowd. When Jesus called his disciples to him, he says, I have compassion on the crowd. And that word compassion, I told you this before, it's a gut feeling. It's not Jesus has a higher spirit feeling. It's a word literally that referred to this feeling in your gut that you get down here. When you see somebody, you go, oh, you feel it in your gut. Oh, it hurts. You hurt for them. You all know what I'm talking about? And he says, I have compassion on the crowd. Now, did Jesus say, my gut really hurts for them? Well, that's their expression, but I think we all understand. He says, I feel something. I really feel. Feelings are bad. Only the spirit. That's not what he's saying. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So Jesus takes compassion on people. He doesn't look at the physical as though fast. Just fast. Fasting's good for you. Fasting will clear your head and help you become more spiritual, something that the Gnostics promoted because you didn't want to indulge your flesh too much. Jesus also taught that there's real resurrection, and the Gnostics did not. The Gnostics didn't believe in real resurrection in the way that we did. So we have this classic passage in Matthew chapter 22 in which it says, the same day the Sadducees came to him, to Jesus, who say, that is the Sadducees, say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. And so too the second and the third down to the 7th after them all, and the woman died. So they've really come up with this great scenario. Ha ha, we've got you, Jesus. We've got you cornered on this. In the resurrection, therefore, of those 7, whose wife is she? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. I love this. Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. In other words, God's angels in heaven don't marry. Okay. And some people, we'll just stick with the, I was going to get sidetracked. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when that was said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Long time dead by the time he says this to Moses. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that imply about those guys? They're going to be resurrected. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I mean, he actually took them to their Bibles and took key verses that they held to and was able to show them. Guess what? Right here. God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Therefore, these guys are going to be raised because I'm their God. It's not that I was their God. I am their God. If there's a lesson maybe to take away, and hopefully you've just been seeing this just the past few weeks and we've been taking on some of these challenges from these different sites, whether it's people that want to hold the Gnosticism or people that want to think Greek, that Christianity ripped off Greek gods, or whatever these things are. This is one of the reasons, as a Christian, I think you need to know your Bible. Because as you know your Bible better, then when you hear people say these things and they spout this off, you're going, that's not what the Bible says. That's not the way the Bible, that's Jesus. I see Jesus valued women. Not that they had to become men. I see that Jesus cared about people's physical existence. He cared about their physical existence in the Old Testament. Jim just went over some of that with us downstairs this morning out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, that God physically would provide blessings and physical health. Do you all enjoy it when you have good physical health? It's no fun to have. Holland was talking to Peg this week, and Peg was saying she wasn't feeling well. And any of the rest of you, we don't like that. It was no fun having to have surgery, was it? You know, so we don't like physical things. And so we look at a doctor that takes compassion on us and does a surgery to alleviate those problems and things like that. But more than those, we have God. I'm thankful for the fact that God showed mercy to my wife with the surgery that she went. We went into that surgery, doctor saying, I think it'll deal with some of the problems. But we had no guarantee that it would go well. Jim's been in the medical field long enough to know that some people can undergo the same procedures, and some people respond and some people won't. In the end, it comes down to the fact that God has mercy and compassion, because that's the nature of our God. He is a God that is compassionate and merciful. And he does care when people are suffering, when people are up all night in pain. He does care about that. Is there maybe something God wants a person to learn in that process? Yeah, there may be things God wants them to learn in that process. But he is a compassionate God, and he cares about their physical existence. He just doesn't say, rise above the physical problems and just think spirit, like these other people would claim. Anyway, get to know your Bibles. Get to know this better and better and better. It's one of the reasons that we give you lots of opportunities here to get together for Bible studies, but we encourage you can do this at home, every one of you. How many of you own more than one Bible at home? Bet a lot of you do. You only need one to read it, right? But if you got more than one, it's just showing you that you have this available to pick up and to read and to study and to get to know God better. And when these things come around and you hear people that say these things, you go, that's not really what the Bible says. And I think that that's an important thing for us to understand and to grasp. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you are a God that indeed does care for us. You care for us on a spiritual level. You care for our souls, even. You created us with souls. You care for our physical existence. You care for us whether we're male or female, because you created us that way. You're one that gave us this world to live in, and you care for the way that we live and exist within this world. And you have left yourself not without a witness, but you've left a vibrant witness in allowing fruitful seasons to exist in a physical world that would provide physical enjoyment as people enjoy the harvest of this world. This world is not evil of itself. The physical existence doesn't make it wrong. You created it that way. So we're thankful then for who you are and what your word says about you, contrary to what other religions, others that would like to counter the word of God, try to pass themselves off as a better version of Christianity, to realize it's not better in any stretch of the word. We're thankful for your plan and your design, the way you have put this together. Help us to be of help and encouragement to other believers in whatever things that they might have need of, sometimes facing challenges like these things here, in directing them back to who you are and to your word. We thank you for the privilege of doing that, and we're thankful for those that do that for us when we are the ones that need it. We thank you for this time, then. Amen.